Zechariah chapter 3. It's the account of Joshua the high priest, who was cleansed and made fit to enter God's presence. And it's a wonderful portion of God's word. It's got so many lessons to it. So we hope that indeed it applies to you. Well, it's going to apply to you one way or another. Because, you know, we were singing that song, "He is mine, he is mine, he is mine." I hope that you can sing that with true conviction and with true confidence that you are on your way to heaven. But if you are not sure, that's where you have to take stock and take inventory and say to yourself, have I really trusted Christ as Savior? I remember hearing the account, a very clear account of a person who is a minister in a particular denominational church, and he was given an assignment to speak at a conference. And so they gave him the portion of God's word. It was somewhere in the gospel accounts. It says, unless you be converted, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. And he started looking at it, and he says, okay, so when was I converted? And he started thinking it through, and he said to himself, you know, I don't remember a time when that took place in my life. And he started asking himself the questions. He had realized that he had not trusted Christ as Savior, even though he was a minister of the word of God. And that's possible to do that. I had the privilege one time of being at a gospel concert where Brian Free from the Southern Gospel group called Assurance, Brian Free and Assurance, he gave this startling testimony that he had won an award. I don't know what it's called, Dove Awards, I think it is, for the Southern Gospel Music Awards that are given. It's kind of like the world's version of it, but in Christian circles. And he got this award for singing some of these great gospel songs. He said, you know what? After I won all these awards, I came to know Christ as my Savior. I thought I was a believer. And he's singing these gospel songs and winning awards for it. And then he realized he hadn't trusted Christ as his Savior through various means. That's how the Lord orchestrated it. And so he came to know the Lord. And he says, the following year, when I sang that song, I sang it with real conviction. And I sang it with real confidence because he knew the Lord. And we hope that you can say, he is mine, he is mine, he is mine. And not just put those words in your mouth. Zechariah chapter 3, beginning of verse 1. It says, then he showed me Joshua, an angel here talking to Zechariah, showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Verse 3. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. And then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him. That is, the angel of the Lord answered, and saying, take away the filthy garments from him, Joshua the high priest. And to him he said, see, I've removed your iniquity from you. I will clothe you with rich robes. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. Then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I will walk in my way, if you walk in my ways, and if you keep my command, then you shall also judge my house, and likewise have charge of my courts. I will give you places to walk among these who stand here. Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. And once again, we know that God will bless the reading in obedience to his precious word. Well, here we have the cleansing of Joshua the high priest. And this is not the same Joshua that was at around the walls of Jericho, that circled Jericho those 7 days. But this is a different Joshua. And it comes after the nation of Israel had returned from Babylon. They had departed from the Lord. They had gotten off track, we might say. And so God had to chastise them as a nation. So he allowed the nation of Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar to come in. That whole account is found for us in the book of Daniel. And so for 70 years, God allowed the nation of Israel to be in the captivity there in Babylon. It's called in Israel's history the Babylonian captivity. They had a few of them in their history, but that one was called the Babylonian captivity. And then in God's grace and mercy, he began to move in certain ways through the next empire that came into power, the Persian Empire, and under a decree by the Persian Empire, Cyrus the Persian, they were allowed to return, or at least a portion of them. It's a very interesting account because the nation of Israel comes back, and it's recorded for us in the book of Ezra, particularly, and in Nehemiah. And once that contingent of Israelites came back from Babylon, they began right away to get back on worshiping the Lord. And so they began to build the temple, and they began to build the house of the Lord, and everything seemed to be going great. But because of external pressure from locals, some people that were of a Gentile background, put pressure on them. Some of the local areas put pressure on them, and so because of that persecution, they stopped building. The work of the Lord stalled. And so kind of everybody went back to their homes, and for a period of 15 years, all they did is build up their houses. They made very nice houses for themselves, and everything was good from a personal standpoint, but from a national standpoint, from a group standpoint, the work of the Lord had slowed down somewhat. And so now God stirred up some of his prophets, namely Haggai, who was a minor prophet right after this, or right before this, I should say, and Zechariah. These two men God raised up to stir up God's people. And Haggai was an older man, and he came in with an exhortation, four exhortations in his little epistle, little book, just before Zechariah here, to stir up God's people and say, you know, you shouldn't be sitting around in your homes complacent, enjoying life, and letting the work of the Lord stand still. So God used an older man to do that. But then also God used a younger man, Zechariah, who was just a young fellow, maybe in his 20s. We don't know exactly how old he was. But he used Zechariah, a young person, to encourage God's people. So you had, in a sense, a 1-2 punch right here. You had the older man exhorting strongly, firmly, telling the Israelites, get back on track, you know, make the priority God's work and God's house. Make that your priority in life. And then he used Zechariah, the younger man, to encourage. And he did that through a series of 8 visions. And so God gave Zechariah 8 visions in a single evening. 8 of them. And he used Zechariah to speak to the children of Israel too. And you'll see that afterwards in the following chapters here. But this one is the 4th vision that Zechariah received in an evening. And God's going to encourage his people to get back on track. And what makes this passage, Zechariah chapter 3, so very valuable? Because it has, in a sense, a dual application. What's one interpretation to it, but many applications? That's a common phrase you may hear. And the wonderful primary application here is the reinstatement of the nation of Israel getting back on track, and Joshua the high priest representing the whole nation of Israel to get back on track with the Lord. That's the primary interpretation of this passage. But when you step back and you have the benefit of the New Testament scriptures at your disposal, you can see a wonderful gospel application in the way that Joshua the high priest is trying to get access into the presence of God, but Satan is there standing to resist him. And it's a tremendous passage. Not only does it have a prophetic application, because it represents Israel, what will happen to Israel in the future day, and all you have to do is read through Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 to see how this fits into the picture. Now, this is Old Testament. But this is the nation of Israel prophetically getting restored in a future day when God calls them back and gets them back to himself. So we have a prophetic application. We have a church application. How the congregation of God's people can look at this and say, you know what? Have we lost our way in some way? And I'm not saying that in any agenda or anything like that, but this is how it can be applied from a group standpoint, from every local church. But it also has a personal application of what we need to understand how God works, the ways of God, the thoughts of God, the operation of God through his Spirit, and how he brings people back to himself who may have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as a young child in a VBS, Vacation Bible School, or a Sunday school program, or a youth group program, or college and career, or anything like that. And they get out into the world and the world system, and it pulls them in. And it puts their hooks in them, and they go down a different path. And before they know it, they've just drifted. Now, I've used this illustration before, and probably here as well. I'm from the Jersey Shore, right? So we grew up with boats in our family, and yeah, they weren't yachts, you know. They were small runabout boats and that sort of thing. But, you know, we'd go out crabbing or fishing on the Barnegat Bay, and we could have that anchor down there, and for some reason the anchor lifted up, or we were just floating along fishing, you know, as we drifted along. And you're thinking you're still in the channel, and the next thing you know, we're in a foot and a half of water. You can drift very easily without realizing. It's almost imperceptible. Everything looks fine. When you see the water around you, you see a body of water, but next thing you do, check the depth finder. It's only a foot and a half where it was 10 or 11 feet just a few minutes ago. And that's how it can be in the life of the Christian even. We can be looking like we're in the channel and drifting all the time. And we find ourselves in the shallows and in a problem. I remember one time we were down by Barnegat Lighthouse in the bay, in the bayside of things, and we were drifting along, and all of a sudden we were in shallow water, and the boat got stuck on the sandbar. So guess who had to get out of the boat and jump out and try to lift the boat off the sandbar? Not easy to do. But it's a reminder to us that we can get off track, we can be out of God's will, not in the channel of God's will. And the wind and the waves and the external influences can push us along in a way perhaps we really don't want to be in. And so that's what happened certainly with the nation of Israel. They were God's people. God had given them the law, the Ten Commandments. He had given everything to them to help them along to be the nation where they would be the head and not the tail. And yet because they got involved in other things, made up their own commandments and all sorts of things, they lost that connection with the living God, true heart attachment to the living God, and allowed those things and the externals to bring them along in their spiritual life and not have a dynamic connection to the living God. And so after God graciously and mercifully brought them back to the land of Israel, back to Jerusalem after 70 years of exile in Babylon, here they get to the work of building, but then all of a sudden, after they got back on track, they got back off track again. They're not doing horrible things, but just not making a priority. And so God had to stir them up through Haggai, the prophet, the older man, and encourage them. You know, it's the old carrot, right? The idea of the carrot in front of the donkey, right? You know, the carrot, the donkey, put it out in front of the donkey and he moves that way because he's drawn toward it. And here is God giving these eight visions through Zechariah, and then Zechariah transferring that over to the nation of Israel. And that's what God is doing here for us today as well. If we can encourage every single heart here, we don't know every person's situation. But I can tell you this, that God is a God of love and mercy and grace and abundant in his graciousness and all those wonderful truths that we read about in the Word of God. And he also has declared openly, very clearly in the Scriptures, he said it to Israel, he says it to you, I'll restore the years the locusts have eaten. He says, I'll give you a greater glory than a former glory that you had. I'll give you beauty for ashes. That's Isaiah 61. He's a God of grace and he's a God of mercy and he doesn't give up on you. And that's what he's saying to us through these truths that we see here in Zechariah chapter 3. He didn't give up on Israel. He won't give up on Israel. He won't give up on the church. And he doesn't give up on you. And that's what we see here in Zechariah chapter 3. And so it's a tremendous portion. And if you notice here, it's when you look at it, and see that verse that we saw, a key verse there, verse 4. I will remove your iniquity from you. I will clothe you with rich robes. And so we see in this portion, if you're carefully watching, it's standing room only, we would call it. Now we go to sporting events, right? They're standing room only. I mean, no more seats left. And a whole bunch of people are standing. Well, there's a whole bunch of people standing here in this portion. It says in verse 1 and verse 3 that Joshua is standing before the angel of the Lord. Now, the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. the angel of the Lord. It's an angel used as a messenger. He's not an angel. He's the Son of God, but he's a messenger. And that's how why it's used. And you often, especially in the New King James Version, see it capitalized. So Joshua is standing before the angel of the Lord. Then Satan, if you notice in verse 1, the same verse says he's standing at his right hand to resist him. Joshua wants to come into that and access the very presence of God, but he's being resisted by an adversary. The word Satan means adversary. If you were to take a translation of it, that's what that word means. He is the adversary. He's the enemy of our souls. And that's why his name is Satan. The angels, those who stood before him, as it's worded here in this chapter, are angels that are watching. There is, of course, an interpreting angel. That's the one who spoke to Joshua, verse the first opening words. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest. He showed me as an angel, interpreting angel. But there's other angels there too who stood before him. So there's another group that are standing. Then the angel of the Lord is standing by, verse 5, to see what will happen when all these things take place. And then, of course, there's another one. There's the companions who stand here, verse 7. So Joshua, Satan, angels, angel of the Lord, companions, everybody's standing, waiting to see what's going to happen. Very interesting portion here in God's Word. So what do we see when we first step into this whole portion? First off, we see Joshua standing to request. He's standing to request. It says here, verse 1, he showed me Joshua, the high priest, who represents the nation of Israel. We see that in other portions here in this chapter. He's standing before the angel of the Lord himself. Now, he wants to have access, but obviously he can't. Reading through the other portion here in this, it's because he is not fit to enter the presence of God. It says here that later on he would have his clothes, which were dirty, removed from him, and he would be given rich robes. That means he was unfit for the presence of God. Now this is from the context of the nation of Israel getting back on track with the Lord, God graciously bringing them back from the Babylonian captivity, but they're still unfit. They need to be cleansed. And the word in the Hebrew is kind of like almost filthy when you think about it. When you talk the word filthy, it's like dragging clothes through a cesspool. It stinks bad. All right? That's the picture. Unfit for the presence of a holy God. In this case, Christ, as we see here. And so there needs to be a repentance. There needs to be a cleansing that takes place that makes Joshua, again, representing Israel, qualified to stand in God's presence. And that's really what the whole Bible is about. You want to take the summary of the Bible right here, is that God made us in his image, and right out of the gate, we sinned. Eve took of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam, standing right there, letting it happen, participated in it as well. And because of that, sin entered into the human race. And in Genesis chapter 1, we read about when God had done all the creation, it says he rested. He was pleased, he was rested, he was satisfied. That was the end of it. He rested. Not that he was tired, he just stopped his work. But then sin enters the human race. And that's why in John chapter 5, it says about the Lord Jesus, he says, my Father works hitherto and I work. What's he talking about? I work. From the beginning of creation, God had rested, but then he had to go back to work again to restore fallen man. And that's what it's all about. So for all the history of mankind, he's at work. To work in people's hearts to get him back to himself. And ultimately, because of Christ going to the cross, that is possible to make someone fit to be in the very presence of God. But that's why the Lord Jesus said, my Father works and I work. Even after he's described, God is described as having rested. He had to go back and establish the plan, the work of salvation. And so we heard from John chapter 17. See how this all fits together? We don't know. Nobody knows what I'm speaking about here today. And I'm hearing verses. You don't realize it, but I know what I'm speaking on. And I'm hearing verses left and right. It says, that's what I need to hear. Affirmation, affirmation, affirmation. John chapter 17. I have finished the work that you gave me to do. That's the work of salvation, the work of redemption. That's what we see here very clearly in this portion. And so we see Joshua standing to request. Now, in Philippians chapter 3, you see that reference there. And I'd just like to put these references up in case you want to follow up on your own. But in Philippians chapter 3, the apostle Paul, who was before called Saul of Tarsus, he was the one that was working hard to gain God's favor by keeping religious rules and rituals and everything else. He was not a believer, although he felt like he was a believer, because he served God, you know, with a clear conscience, he says in Acts 23, before he was a Christian. He thought he was doing God's service. I wasn't a Christian until I was 17. And I sat and read the Bible, and I heard the Sunday school lessons on Samson and Delilah and Noah and the ark and all this. And I could have given that information to you. But it wasn't until somebody said, you know, you need to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and acknowledge that unless you have him as your Savior, unless indeed you can say he is mine, 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 you might want to look more closely into the details. And I did. And a good amount, Holly is not here right now, I don't want to flatter her, but Kingsley was the first speaker I heard down at Bethany. I was not a believer. And Kingsley had this unbelievable ability to tear up and let the tears go down his eyes and keep his composure. I'm a 17-year-old kid in an audience, and how come that guy's not losing it? You know, he's got tears going down his eyes. And I was more amazed with that fact. A lot of people, when they cry, they can't get their composure. He just kept on preaching. He said, something's different here. He spoke on Genesis 13. That was 40-some years ago. That's how clear it was in my mind. And so, in the course of time, that message and other messages and other people speaking to me and opening the word and coming under the sound of the gospel is how I came to know Christ as Savior. But I grew up in a Methodist denominational church and I heard all the stories, but I didn't hear the gospel. Now, I'm not blaming that group or anything. Maybe I was blind. Maybe I wasn't interested. Maybe I wasn't paying attention. I don't know. But all I know is that people took the time and effort in my local assembly to explain the gospel of Christ to me, and I trusted Christ as Savior. And you need to know that you have to be cleansed of your sin and ask forgiveness of God. And that's what the Bible calls repentance, a word that we don't like to listen to. Repentance, that sounds really stiff. That's what it's all about. And so here is Joshua standing before, and Saul of Tarsus could have had his long list of spiritual achievements. That's what we see in that reference there, Philippians chapter 3 and verses 4 through 8. He pulls out all his spiritual achievements. Oh, I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. You know, my both parents were Jewish. And I was of the tribe of Benjamin. He goes through all these things. He says, but all those things I count loss. What things were gained to me, these I counted loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. You realize trusting him is not like going through the motions, not like getting, we used to have Sunday school pins for going through Sunday school class in the former generation. That's how they did it. You're not winning awards, you're trusting Christ. It's not religion, it's a person, it's a relationship. It's not all these things, it's Christ. And that's what Paul talks about in Philippians. He says that for me to live is Christ. It's not church. It's not songs. It's not Sunday school. It's a person. And his name is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he loves you. And he wants you to love him. But you can't make somebody love you. All you can say is, I love you, and say it. And hope it registers and makes a difference in a person's life. And their eyes are open and their spiritual ears are open so they can hear the message and they can see the words and they can understand it with their hearts. And Brother Steve quoted that verse from 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Eye has not seen, neither has ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things that God has promised to those that love him. But the next verse, God has revealed these things to us. Yes, we don't know the glories of heaven. None of us have been there. despite the claims of people who said they've been beyond and back. Forget that. Okay? But God has opened the spiritual things to us from his precious word. And we can have at least an understanding of what it means to have salvation in Christ and to be cleansed. And that's what Joshua is doing here. He's making his request. And that is backed up with the example of Paul in the New Testament. But notice here, Satan is standing to resist. Joshua is standing to request access. He couldn't get it, but it needed to be made fit. But Satan is there to resist. He's the enemy of our souls. He wants people not to go their way, but his way. He'll do anything he can to get you going in a different direction. We used to play a game. We were little kids, you know. And you know how that is. You know, if you have something hidden in a room, the kids sing, and as you get closer, you sing louder and louder. That means you're getting closer to it, right? So some of us would think, well, we'll sing the opposite way. So when you get further away from it, you sing louder. That's how Satan is. He wants you to go down a different path. If you say, ooh, the most enjoyment I will have in life is having lots of money in the bank and, you know, offshore bank accounts and, you know, a house in the Caribbean and all, oh, that's going to give me fun. God's word says man's life does not consist in abundance of things that he possesses. You know, it's like all of us. You buy something new at Costco or on Amazon or something like that, and you're thrilled when it arrives and you love it. And about a week later, oh, that's pretty good. You know, about a month later, that's how it goes. Dr. James Dobson on Focus on the Family, I remember him saying he was thrilled when he wrote his first book. And I forget what the name of the book was, but, you know, it was his first book. He had it, you know, it was great. And he was discouraged a couple years later when he saw it on a table at a garage sale for 25 cents. So, you know, this is how it is. We lose the novelty of it. That's why we want to focus in on the things of Christ, because he's the way, the truth, and the life. And so there is substance, there is meaning there when we have a relationship with the Lord. And Satan wants to stand and he wants to resist. It says about Satan that he's the accuser of the brethren. When we do anything wrong, like Joshua, he could be reminded. You can tell that. You know, that's how the devil works. Ah, this is not too bad. It's not too bad. Go ahead. You can do what you want to do. It's not that bad. And once you do it, oh, you call yourself a Christian? That's the accuser of the brethren. Makes light of it, and then makes it like it's the worst thing in the world. And that's what we call guilt handle. Anytime you start getting serious about the Lord, the devil pulls you back by that handle and says, where do you think you're going? And so he is there to resist, to keep people from moving on, experience a true path of life where there's joy and all the rest that comes with it. Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. He's the accuser of the brethren. The reference is Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. He accuses them every day, day and night. Satan doesn't read our thoughts because he's not God, but he can observe what we do and he can look at us and say to God in heaven, you call that a Christian? One of your followers? D.L. Moody, the great evangelist from the 1800s, I remember somebody was heckling him, reading about it in one of his books, and they're heckling him about his preaching. He says, I saw one of your converts. He says, they were drunk. They went into the local store and got some alcohol. He says, well, he's not one of God's converts. Maybe he's one of my converts. But he's not God's convert, so that's what he did. Satan wants us get us off track doing the wrong thing. And so he's the accuser of the brethren. It's like Absalom early in the morning. It says in 2 Samuel chapter 15, he went to the gate of Jerusalem and he would listen to people's complaints and he would promise them the world, the garden path, if they just follow him. That was Absalom. It's a great picture. I think I mentioned this even last week. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12 reminds us that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. That counteracts Ephesians 1:3. You see the reference up there. Ephesians 1:3 says we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. We're blessed that way. Christians are. Once you trust Christ, you have all these blessings come to you. But with those blessings also comes the battle. So we're blessed with having spiritual blessings in heavenly places. But this verse, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, says there's spiritual opposition in heavenly places. So that's what it means to enter into our inheritance like Joshua did. They had to go into the land of Canaan to do battle, to gain ground. I'm speaking to Christians in that way. So great reminders here of the gospel and the truth of God's word. The angel of the Lord standing by to rebuke. That's the third thing that we see. The angel of the Lord, that's the Lord. He was standing there to rebuke Satan. And that's what he says. Notice what it says here in verse 2. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you." Is this not a brand plucked from the burning? And I've mentioned this again before, that Susanna Wesley used this verse to give her son, John Wesley, spiritual purpose and destiny. Because as a little child, he was in a burning house and they rescued him from the second floor. And his mom, Susanna Wesley, who was a very spiritual woman, she said to John, "You've been like a brand plucked from the burning." And any person who comes to Christ as Savior, to trust Him as Savior, is as like a brand plucked from the burning with a spiritual purpose. So Paul said to the Philippians in chapter 3, he says, that I might apprehend that for which Christ apprehended me, arrested me, so to speak, on the road to Damascus. And that's a question that every single person in this room needs to ask. Why am I here this morning? If you're outside of Christ, you're here by the providence of God, by His sovereignty. You are here to hear this message, not me, to hear the word of God. If you're not a Christian, it says in God's word, today is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. Trust Him today. He will help you hear the word of a lifetime coach. He's the lifetime coach. He'll be our guide even unto death, it says in Psalm 48. But if you're already a Christian and you're saying, how do I get back on track? Here's the path right here. Satan will be there to try to resist, but Christ will rebuke him. And all those things that are said here can apply to you. So you can get back on track. You can be serving Him. You can feel the joy of the Lord, the power of His presence and everything else by saying, "Lord, I want to get back on track with You." And if you are a believer and those two situations don't apply, there's something further here. And we see it by the next point that we see. And that is, well, here are the verses that apply to this point right here. By the way, let me go back on that. 1 John chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2. If anyone sin, we have an advocate, the Lord, Jesus, with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's the one that rebuffs that accusation by Satan. He doesn't bring the charge. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Romans chapter 8. He's the shield, Christ, against that attack. Well, the point here, the fourth point, is the angel who stood by to restore, the process that was involved. And so, verse 4, he, the Lord, answered and spoke to those who stood before him, these other angels, "Take away the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "See, I've removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes." And then it says in verse 5, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. Listen, this is the process. Cleansed, clothed, and crowned. That's what happens when a person trusts Christ as Savior. You're cleansed by the blood of Christ. You're clothed in the righteousness of God. And as you serve Him, God offers you crowns for your work and service for Christ. That's what we see here. And so the angel of the Lord stood by as if to say, what's going to happen now? Now that you've been cleansed, now that you've been clothed, now you have access into my presence, whether it's a new person or it's somebody who's coming back to the Lord, what's going to happen? He's standing by, and this is what he says. And this is a challenge to every single believer here in this room. He says, if you will walk in my ways, verse 7, if you will keep my command, he's not talking about salvation, he's talking about service, then you shall judge my house, and likewise have charge of my courts. And I'll give you places to walk among those who stand here. More standing going on here. He offers that challenge to you and to me. And says, if you do these things, if you act on what you hear, I have great things in store for you. And that's what we read about here. The angels were used to restore Joshua the high priest. And great verses here remind us from this. Apostle Paul previously saw. The angel of the Lord stood by to strengthen him, to help him out, and to help restore him back. And then we get this portion right here. The angel of the Lord standing to reward. If you walk in my ways, if you keep my command, then you will judge my house. And likewise, I've charged my courts. God offers that huge carrot to you in the form of a crown. Only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. 2 Peter tells us the works will be burned up in the future day. All the man's works will be burnt up. What will last? What will stand the test of time? Things that are done for Christ. If that's the case, that's where I need to make sure my treasure is. For where your treasure is, there will be your heart also. That's what Christ has said to his disciples. He says to us. So a great portion here in God's word to remind us of these truths. And that final verse reference there in 2 Timothy 2:21. If anyone, any person, man, woman, cleanse himself of the latter, of things that are not pleasing to the Lord. If he cleanses himself, like Joshua the high priest, very religious, looked the part, but couldn't get in. He looked the part, he still needed his heart cleansed. So that's what it says in 2 Timothy 2. Then he'll be a vessel unto honor, fit for the master's use, useful for the master, and prepared for every good work. I can't do it. I can't lead a Bible study. I can't preach. That's what we all will say. I couldn't preach either. First time I got up to stand in front of people, I was shaking so much. The pulpit moved. I couldn't shut my eyes. They were fluttering so much. But you know, God uses you where you're at. And he can use anybody for his service. And so he asks, are you cleansed by the blood for salvation? Are you cleansed by the Lord's gracious hand to serve him? The challenge applies to all of us. Applies to me, even here. And anybody here. But God has great things in store for you. If you walk in his ways, follow him, you have the joy of the Lord. The sense of God using you in his service. That's what the powerful lessons that come from Zechariah chapter 3. I hope you have a listening heart for these things. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you again for your precious words. Speak to our hearts as only you can to help us serve you. We ask these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.